Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 22. If you're just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and you are listening to the services of the First Baptist Church of Petoskey, and I am Pastor Casey Smith, who grew up in the area and was a naughty little boy in this church, as I like to brag. All of the senior ladies that were here when I moved here, many of them had been my Sunday school teachers, and they could testify to that. Heavenly Father, we come now today to your word. We thank you for the Bible and all that it means to us. We thank you for the chance to get into it and understand it, and that every portion of it has mountains of meaning and depths of meaning that we can't appreciate until we just sit and listen and think and correlate. Heavenly Father, guide us now as we look into your word. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You know what time of year this is? Some of you do and some of you don't. The wizard people know what time of year this is. Yesterday was the last Saturday in April. Unless they change things, yesterday was the first day of walleye and trout season. Amen? Some of you didn't even know that, did you? Some of you, I hate to say, some of you don't even care. But now, this time of year, of course, the rivers are so high, it's almost pointless to go fishing unless you go way upstream or you're fishing for steelhead in the mouth of the rivers. And so it can be kind of exciting and kind of dangerous. I remember one time I was snagging salmon back when it was legal in the Grand River, and we went out. It was like a picnic out there, water, you know, 8 inches deep, and we had a lot of fun. And then we went back a week later, and it was thigh deep, and I nearly died about 40 times. You know, it was crazy. I'd never do that again in my life. Some of my best memories are from rivers. When I was a pastor up in Wakefield, over in the west end of the UP, there was a little stream about 6 miles in. And so I hiked the 6 miles carrying my fishing pole and my net and a backpack to spend the day. And I got in there kind of early, and I got to the first little hole, and I put a crawler down through the hole, nothing. And so then I put a spawn bag into the hole, and my bobber went down, and you know, it was only 3 feet from me, it was a small stream. And I set the hook, and bang, there goes the steelhead. Not a silvery steelhead, a black steelhead. It had been turned black by the tannic acid in the river. So it had been in there a while. And so it was some, you know, 24, 25 inches long and heavy. And the brute, you know, and I fought it and I struggled and I jumped across. Well, it wasn't that bad, but I had a lot of fun. And I caught other rainbows that spring that were quite a bit bigger than this one. But I mounted that one, although they did a horrible job painting it. They couldn't understand what it looked like. You know, every mounted fish is painted, you understand. But they had no idea what that fish looked like. I can only remember it in my mind as I think of that fun day. It was a great memory. When I go fishing, I like to sit on the bank for a while at times and maybe let my crawler float down through, or maybe just sit on the bank for a while and enjoy life and read a book, or just sit and listen to the wind in the trees. There are beauties in the little rivers around us that you can't see anywhere else. You know, delicate colors and sunlight in the water, and sunlight shining off the gravel in the bottom, and maybe once in a while a beautiful fish as it goes scooting on by. And once in a while, maybe a nice brook trout to catch or a brown. Many, many hours of just fun. Trying to take pictures of the streams I've been on, and they all come out stupid. You just can't take a picture that, at least not with my equipment, you can't take a picture that really explains the beauty of the river. Rivers, of course, have been very important in the development of this area. The voyageurs went followed rivers. As you could stomp through miles of swamp, or you could paddle upstream in a river. And so rivers were how you traveled. Of course, most of the major towns in Michigan, and elsewhere I suppose, but in Michigan particularly, were built on rivers for the river's sake. They're only there because of the river. Grand Rapids, Petoskey, Boyne City, many of the towns in this area and all around Michigan only exist because of the river. As you look into history, Petoskey itself was separated by the Bear River until there was a bridge. And so some people lived on this side, some people lived on that side, but both enjoyed the bounties of the river. Rivers are never-ending. They're never-ending because of the water cycle. They flow out into the lake. They evaporate because of the wind and the sun. They become clouds. They rain. They go back into the river. And so a river might flow for 1,000 years and then flow for another 1,000 years. The Bear River itself, I don't know the geography, but the Bear River itself might have been flowing for the last 5,000 years. We don't know. And so rivers are beautiful. Rivers are, then, a source of water, of course, of minerals as they wash silt down from upstream, so that plants grow and trees grow and frogs and all kinds of life grows in the river. A river is a source of life. So if you want to shoot the biggest buck in your county, you go hunt next to a river because they have good nutrition all year long. And the river bottom has the best soil for the best plants to grow the best antlers. And so that is a tip from me to you that has nothing to do with anything that we're talking about. And so a river then becomes a metaphor for things that abound in blessing or otherwise, usually blessing, that never end. And so we all strive for a river of wealth. We dream of a river of wealth. Last week, I don't know the figures, I don't pay that much attention. Somebody won $750 million or something in the lottery. So he has a river of wealth, doesn't he? He has interest on $750 million. Every time I hear of these guys, they always take a lump sum because they just can't stand to have it not all in their hands at once, I guess. But how foolish is that? Get the payment, get the whole thing, and have it keep coming. Anyhow, I don't play the lottery, so this is really useless advice. We think that it would be so good for us to have a river of wealth in our lives. I was reading a book this last week that I had sitting on my shelf for 40 years, and it describes a people who had a river of wealth and what it did for them. I have a series by, it's by Will Durant, and Will and his wife wrote this many, many years ago. And so I said, well, if I'm going to check this series out before I throw it away, recycled, I should at least read the volume on Rome and Jesus. And so here we go. I'm going to read to you out of a book today, because it is so much easier than writing a sermon. On page 129 of volume 3, there came a day when the senators took over the courts, the court system. So if you can imagine, if our senators and our House of Representatives ran the court system, what that would be like? Well, that's what they did. And so the courts, now preempted by senators, rivaled the polls, the elections, in corruption. Because people have been buying blocks of votes. You have a guild or a union, you buy 10,000 votes at a time, you get elected, you make tons of money off it. Oaths had lost all value as testimony. Perjury was as common as bribery. Protected, again I'm skipping down through here, protected by such courts, the senatorial pre-consuls, the tax gatherers, the moneylenders, and the business agents milked the provinces, the countries that they had conquered, at a rate that would have angered their predecessors with envy. When Caesar went to Spain as proconsul in 61, he owed $7,500,000. When he returned 1 year later, he paid off every debt at one stroke. 1 year of taxation, of putting them under the wheel, did that for him. The generals who conquered the provinces were the first to profit from them. Lucullus, after his campaigns in the East, became a synonym for luxury. Pompey brought in, from the same region later, $11,200,000 for the treasury and $21 million for himself and his friends. These are in $1940 dollars now, you understand. Caesar took literally untold millions from Gaul. When a province or a city could not raise enough from his subjects to pay the demanded tribute or tax, Roman financiers would lend them the necessary funds, from 12% annual interest to 48% annual interest, to be collected, if people didn't pay their bills, by the Roman army through pillage and siege. You paid your bills. In some years, the province of Asia paid the Romans twice as much interest on loans as it paid to the treasury on the principal. To meet the charges on this debt in those conquered provinces, communities sold their public buildings and their statues, and parents sold their children into slavery. Because Rome was setting the tribute and the tax, and if you didn't pay the tax, they would arrest you and put you on the rack until you figured out, your family figured out, how you were going to pay your bills. Antiquity, quote, had never known so rich, so powerful, and so corrupt a government. There are three phases of Roman wealth: acquisition, speculation, and luxury. Marcus Licinius Crassus was an aristocrat. To make money, he organized a fire brigade. You know, firemen? Something new in Rome. Quote, it ran to fires, sold its services to the guy whose house was burning, or said, we will take this building off your hands. We will buy from you this building at a greatly reduced price. Well, they sat there and watched it burn. Can you imagine? And then after they bought the building, they put out the fire. In this way, Crassus acquired hundreds of houses and tenements, which he then rented at high rentals. Soon he had inflated his fortune to $25 million. Again, that's 1940 dollars. Let's see, Lucius Licinius Lucullus went to war and came back and, of course, taxed like crazy. And he built on the Pincian Hill a palace with halls and loggias and libraries and gardens. At Tusculum, he built an estate that extended for many miles. He bought a villa at Misenum for 10 million sesterces, or $1,500,000, and he turned the entire island of Nisibia into a summer resort. He had several dining rooms in his city palace, each selected according to the splendor of the feast. His Apollo room was reserved for meals that cost $20,000 or more. A meal. Let's see. His example spread without his taste among the rich at Rome. Soon patricians and magnates were competing in luxurious display, while revolt brewed in bankrupt provinces who were paying for all this nonsense, and men in Rome starved in the slums. Senators lounged in bed until noon and seldom attended sessions. When they ate, they had things like the hors d'oeuvres, or mussels and spondyles, whatever they are, field fares with asparagus, fattened fowls, oyster pastries, sea nettles, ribs of roe, purple shellfish, and songbirds. Then came the dinner. Sows, udders, boar's head, fish, duck, teal, hare, fowl, pastries, and sweets. Peacocks were imported, grouse, cranes, tunny fish. If you had something that was raised in Italy, it was looked down on. If it was from abroad somewhere, there was a meal that was worth having. What did this produce? As we said, some of the senators quit going to the Senate and started not doing their duties. Some of their sons, quote, dressed and walked like courtesans, female prostitutes. They wore frilled robes and women's sandals. They decked themselves with jewelry, sprinkled themselves with perfume, deferred marriage or avoided parentage, and emulated the bisexual impartiality of the Greeks. The conquerors of the world had a river of wealth that gave them fabulous, unbelievable amounts of pleasures. And what did it do for them? It did nothing for them. And guys, you can't read that description of Rome without seeing a description of our own times. We have so much wealth that our children do not have to go work in the field for 12 hours a day. And they can sit around and have fun and forget whether they're a man or a woman. A river of wealth is not what you need. It would sure be nice to be able to pay all the bills, wouldn't it? It'd sure be nice to be able to pay for the surgery that we can't afford. It would sure be nice to buy a better vehicle than what we've got. It'd sure be nice to be able to pay off your home and have some financial security. But guys, a river of wealth is not what we need. Revelation chapter 22. And the angel showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. This is the river of life that we proclaim, that we preach, a river not of gold, not of jewels. In heaven, we will use those things for decorations, for building materials. Gold will be the same as cement is today. Jewels will be the same as we might use a paint for today. It will be valueless because it really ultimately is valueless. Gold and jewels will never hurt anybody again. The river of wealth flowing into Rome destroyed it and led to its ultimate demise. The river of wealth that flowed into the church of Rome destroyed it and ultimately led to its sickness many years ago. Money and all of the things that it can buy in that day will no longer destroy lives. We won't have actors that have so much money that they can go out and buy cocaine whenever they want and ruin themselves. You understand that all of the things that money cannot buy are the treasures of heaven, are the commerce of heaven. Eternity will be a river of joy, a river of peace, a river of beauty, and a river of wisdom. That river of life itself will be a thing of blessing. It will taste great. It will be clear. We can wade in it and swim in it and have fun in it. And it will have color in it. It will sing music to us as rivers do. But it is also a metaphor for all of the unfettered blessings that we will be receiving in that time. A trillion years of banquets and parties. Several billion people to get to know. We will get to know Chinese Christians. We'll get to know the believers who were converted many, many years before Jesus was born. We will get to know the Gibeonites who committed to this new temple with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength because they were willing to go back from Babylon to be servants again in the new temple. We will get to know the Africans. We'll get to know the Pygmies. We'll get to know modern believers, ancient believers, foreign believers, American believers. We will be able to go up to the Ethiopian eunuch who saved Jeremiah from the mire and ask him, so how did you come to be a believer? What was it like to rescue Jeremiah? We will have all of those things to do. We will have a trillion suns and planets to explore. God did not make the planets and the suns so that they could be unreachable and untouchable. He made them to be our playground, our time of blessing and exploration and calling a planet and getting a planet, maybe shaping it to be what we would like it to be, making our own home on that planet, stepping back and forth from the holy city to that planet. We just don't know what that's going to be like. We will have a trillion years of Bible study. Can you imagine reading a post, or reading the posting on the bulletin board? Thursday night, we're going to have a lecture by Paul on Galatians. Wednesday night, we're going to have a lecture on the author of, find out finally who wrote Hebrews, and then hear a lecture by him. Then we'll have a four-day question and answer period afterwards. And we won't be tired, we won't be hungry, we'll be enjoying it. We won't be impatient. We'll have the understanding, you know, from studying the Bible to understand the big ideas. We'll be able to ask Matthew, so why did you become a publican? What is your testimony? What was it like? How did Jesus know that you were going to follow him when he called you? Did you know him from before? That's what it looks like. We'll be able to ask Adam, so what was it like to leave the garden and to try to discover fire for yourself? And what was it like to build your first house? Was it a hut? What did it look like? Was it a cave? Were you the first caveman, Adam? We'll be able to talk to evangelists we've never heard of and hear their stories. On Saturday, we'll have a lecture on how God designed roses, or whatever you're interested in. On Saturday, we'll learn how to make cupboards or play the flute. Whatever it is that you're interested in, you will have time to enjoy the river of blessings that eternity will bring you. Remember Solomon? Remember that he, in Ecclesiastes, describes the choirs and the gardens and the learning and the wisdom, and he said, but none of these did it for me. They're not the answer. No, they're not the answer back then, because you're doing it for yourself instead of learning who God is. But in eternity, we'll be doing these sorts of things together for the glory of God and for the fellowship of each other. Take that list sometime or read through there and say, that's what I'm going to be doing. Whatever it is that you want to, and things that you can imagine and things that you cannot imagine. That is the river of blessings. We will have new bodies. Do you know that deer see colors that you can't see? They see far into the ultraviolet. They cannot see red, but they can see blue. And so they can't see some of the things that we can see, but they can see things that you can't see. And same thing with dogs. You know that deer and dogs both can hear sounds that you can't hear. Well, we will have new bodies, and we probably will be able to see and enjoy a whole new palette of colors, a whole new range of sound, things that we can't imagine. A river of blessing for us. That's what God has planned for us. But I would take you now and have you turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Remember that this chapter starts out with Jesus' brothers saying, you know, I'm going up to the feast. Now, you ought to announce yourself up there, you knothead. And Jesus responded, I'm not going up right now. But after they left, then he went up. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, with 10,000 people listening, Jesus stood on an upper step and cried out, saying, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his own heart will flow rivers of living water. The river of life will be wonderful in eternity. But guys, God has offered it to us right here and now where we are. He wants to be a river of life for us now. Jesus promised that river to legalists who spent their lives looking over their shoulder, saying, who's doing the rules better than I am? And he offered them a river of peace. To power brokers who spent their lives worrying about their competitors, he offered them a river of joy in the Holy Spirit. To mothers busy with the cares of life, he offered the Holy Spirit of love. To worshipers who are there at the temple to trying to find life, like the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8, he offers the Holy Spirit of salvation. To beggars who are sitting there, can't walk, can't see, can't hear, whatever it is, sitting there on their pallet, which is their new home, and they're sitting there hoping that someone will give them a buck. To those beggars, he cries out, I want you to have a river of blessing in your heart, right where you are. Do visitors from other places who are there to see one of the wonders of the world, who are used to offering to gods like Zeus or Apollo or Aphrodite or Diana, he offered what? He offered a personal friend, the Holy Spirit, who would live in their heart as God and speak to them and comfort them and bless them and teach them and walk with them. You see, we have the river of life coming for us in eternity, but guys, we have the river of life right here and now, if we want it. Psalm 36, 8 through 9, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. That's why men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, for you give them to drink from the river of your pleasure. For with you is the fountain of life. Psalm 36, 8 through 9. God offers us as much comfort and peace as we can stand to ask for, as we are desperate enough to ask for. This is why a church exists, to offer a hug, to bring a message of love and hope to hungry, wandering people. This is why a church should be there, to teach hungry, angry people how to hug each other, how to pray together, how to read their Bible, how to worship. Not to accuse them every Sunday of sins, as some do. Not to tell them every Sunday that their sins are just fine, as some do. But to lead them in real comfort and peace as God washes their heart clean. God offers us, Jesus offered them and us, the river of learning and wisdom from the Scripture, as much as you want. Isaiah 48, 18. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. The Bible offers us new ideas and new concepts, new relationships, new principles, as often as we come to it, if we will read it listening and thinking and relating. We will learn amazing things. I remind you again, there is no learning gift. But there is a teaching gift. A church exists to give people a chance to learn and to teach together. The ideal church does not have three professionals teaching classes of 100 apiece, but it has classes of 5 apiece where there are non-professionals, just regular people teaching, and they take turns. That's what the Bible wants. As I look at the book of Acts, I'll just talk a minute about the book of Acts. In the first chapter of Acts, we see what? Transformed lives. People who are forgiving and forgiven because they have confessed their sin and forgiven each other. Because of that, they have unity and praise and sharing and giving and honesty. Because they had those things, then they had victories. Remember, Joshua had 7 nations. Well, the church in Acts faced 7 or 8 or 9 kingdoms that they had to conquer, that they did conquer in the rest of the book. People rescued from every walk, every trap, every philosophy, every sin, both the users and the people who were used. The book of Acts offers us context to the rest of the New Testament. It offers us fellowship. In Acts chapter 16, Paul leaves the brethren. People had never met each other before he walked into the gate. Now when he leaves them behind, they are, quote, the brethren, the family, the people of God together. The book of Acts gives us new concepts of God along with the Gospels. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is a banquet. What do we see in Acts? We see them eating together and breaking bread together and enjoying each other and having communion together, a banquet of ideas, a banquet of love, a banquet of blessing. In the evenings, we've been talking how every event in the life of Jesus was there for a purpose, for a specific function, a blessing to us. The book of Acts is the same way. Every event is different and specific and unique and has a purpose. But the book of Acts is something else. It is the story of the family of Christ. Remember that Luke wrote his gospel, the book of Luke, and he wrote it about our brother Jesus, who loved everybody, no matter who they were. And so Luke then writes the gospel of Acts that is about the family of Christ. Luke is about our brother Christ, and Acts is about the family, then the brothers of Christ. And so that is our next series that will be starting in a couple of weeks. I say all that to say this. If you will go to the Bible and read it listening and talking to others in Bible, real Bible studies and listening, it will be a river of ideas and joy and comfort in your life. So, what did Nathan read today? Then he brought me to the back of the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple flowed east, and water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there's water running out of the right side. When the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured a quarter of a mile. He brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. He brought him further. The water came up to his knees. He brought him further. The water came up to his waist. And then a quarter of a mile is too deep to stand in. It's something to dive into. That picture, we have people argue about what it is. I'll tell you what it is for sure. It is a picture of the water of life, the river of life. It is too deep to stand in. It is there for a blessing. It is there to be a blessing to us forever and ever and ever. This week, when you have people that don't like you, this week, when you have an illness that you don't want any longer, this week, when your relationships aren't doing so well, when your job is too hard, you remember that if you're His child, you are headed for this river, and that He wants this river to be in your life right now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for caring where we are, for wanting to be our blesser. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for having a vision for our life, and the whole vision revolves around blessing. Heavenly Father, if there's one listening today here or out on the radio who has never prayed that simple prayer of forgiveness, belief in Jesus, that He is able to save them from their sin, may they do it now. May they come to You now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and turn the page.